Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls during that whole hour. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, you want to ask them, talk about them here. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, want to talk about that here, you're welcome to do so. I have to say that at the moment, our lines are full, but they will be there will be lines opening up throughout the entire hour. You'll want to have this number handy if you want to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. So that's 844-484-5737. Now, I have a really wonderful announcement to make. And this is if I say it's a really wonderful announcement, please listen. It's very great announcement. As many of you know, I wrote a couple of books, a two-book series on the Kingdom of God a couple of years ago called Empire of the Risen Sun. It's two books, and it's also, as some of you know, all available in a single volume. But the publisher had an audiobook made of it, and it went to Audible or one of those other places where you get the books, audiobooks. And it was terrible. I mean, when I got a hold of it and listened to it, the reader did a terrible job. He mispronounced so many things. He read things wrong. He read them sometimes the opposite of the way they were written. Oh, it made me sick to my stomach. So I told the publisher they can't do that. They're going to have to pull it. And so they did. They pulled it. I don't think you can buy it anymore. And my apologies to those of you who did buy it. I wish I had them pull it before anyone bought it. But here's the good news. That book has been read again, this time by somebody who actually loves the material, somebody who's a listener to this program, been listening for years, and he's great. He's so much better than the professional guy. He's not even a professional reader, though I think he may become one. He's much better than the professionals that the publisher had hired. And I've talked the publishers into replacing the old one with his reading, and he's currently reading the second book, too. And so... And this is not the great news. This is good news, but the great news is yet to come. The good news is, I'll give you the great news after that, that before very long, both books will be available at Audible. Now, the great news is you can listen to them for free. You can download the audio of the first book for free today from our website. It will never be for sale. We don't sell anything. And I always... You know, when I write a book, I'd love to give them away free. If I was rich enough, I'd just buy them all from the publisher and give them away to people. But I don't have that kind of money. But it doesn't cost me anything to post the audio book, and you can download it now, right now, today, onto your phone or onto something else. You can listen from the website. If you're an old-timer and don't know much about the options, you can actually go to our website on your phone, find the link, and listen to it on your phone. Now, I will say this. This just got hastily put up today before the show, about a half hour before the show. It's the whole audiobook without interruption. It's about 10 and a half hours of reading. But we're also going to put up soon, maybe tomorrow, I don't know, I'm not sure how soon it'll get up, but we're putting up the same book broken into chapters, which is a lot more convenient. So it'll be available both ways. If somebody wants to just get the whole thing, or if they want to get it broken into chapters so you can advance to the next chapter on your player, both will be available. They will both be free. And then when the second book is out, Lord willing, we will also be able to put it up there for free. So nobody ever has to buy the books, which is wonderful because I don't like selling things. I like to give things away. And I've always wished I could get that information to everybody for free, but I didn't know how, frankly, to publish and make sure everybody could get one free. But now, wherever you are in the world, we have international listeners and so forth. You can go directly to thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says books. If you go to the book tab, there's a picture of the book, and actually it's a picture of the two books in one volume, but under that there's a link. You can just download it or listen right on your phone or computer to the audiobook of book one. Now, book two will be coming later, but I'm just so excited about that because now nobody has to pay a penny to get that material. I don't write books to make money. I don't write books interested in money. Actually, when people buy these books, I give away 90% of the proceeds of the book to other charities. So I don't, you know, buying books doesn't help me much financially if you do it. I just don't give them away. So the first audiobook is there. And those of you who bought the Audible one, my apologies. But now you can have the other one for free. And the rest of you, too, who have been wanting to hear this book, Empire of the Risen Sun. And by the way, though I'm the writer, I have to say it's a really good book. It's very valuable. And if you want to know whether others think so, you can look it up on Amazon. Look at my name and you'll see I think every review there, and there's scores of them, I think every review is 5-star. There might be a few that are not. All right, so anyway, I'm just so glad to announce you want the book, you can get it. Free audiobook from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Just go to the book tab and you can listen to it right there or download it from there. All right, let's talk to callers. First caller today is Douglas from Winchester, Indiana. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Douglas.
Yes, yeah. How are you,
Steve? Fine. Go ahead.
Yeah, hey, I've got a question that's been bugging me for a long time. In the Bible, when they're talking about John the Baptist and the way he was born and the way he, you know, his life was led and everything, what has bugged me for years is why did he send the two guys to ask Jesus if he was the one? That's just bugged me forever why he felt like he had to do that.
Right. Well, for those who don't know the story, John the Baptist was put in prison by Herod. And when Jesus didn't do the things that the Jews thought the Messiah would do, which included gathering a Jewish militia to drive the Roman occupation out of Israel. And Herod was a Roman appointee. So if the Messiah had driven out the Romans, then John would be released from prison. And Jesus wasn't doing anything in the direction of trying to drive out Romans. And this bothered many Jews. Now, some people think it bothered John the Baptist, and it might have. But there's another theory, too. John the Baptist from prison sent messengers to Jesus saying, are you the one who's to come or not? And Jesus told the messengers, go back and tell John what you see, what's going on here, and blessed is he who's not stumbled by me. Now, the story at face value looks like John's having his doubts. And you're asking, how could he have his doubts? Well, any man can have doubts. Elijah had doubts. Elijah stopped the rain for 3.5 years, and yet he was depressed. And, he just had his low points. If you're sitting in a third world jail indefinitely for a long time and you think that the Messiah is supposed to be doing something to get you out and he's not, you might begin to get discouraged. I mean, John was a prophet, but the prophets were not, you know, perfect men. Think of Jonah, you know. John the Baptist was a great man, but everybody can have doubts if God's not doing what they think he's supposed to. I think a lot of Christians have lost faith because some prayer they were hoping God would answer didn't get answered, or God didn't do things, you know, didn't save their child from dying of cancer or something like that. When God disappoints you, sometimes you start thinking, well, you know, was my faith misplaced? Now, John, of course, had seen a sign of the dove coming down on him, and he'd received prophetic words, but he probably hadn't had any for a few months while he was in prison. And sometimes you can forget things. When the Israelites went through the Red Sea, you know, the sea opened miraculously and closed down on their enemies, and they were rescued, and they were rejoicing about how great God was and how, you know, there is a God, you know. And then a few days later, when they don't have enough water, they're complaining and wondering if they're going to, you know, if God's there, if he's going to take care of them. So people have an almost infinite capacity for losing faith or for entertaining doubts. So John may, in fact, because of his disappointment that Jesus wasn't doing what most Jews and possibly John himself thought he should do, may have said, you know, it may not be so much he's saying, I don't believe in you anymore. But maybe he's trying to shame him a little bit. Come on, aren't you? Isn't there something you're supposed to be doing about this situation? Or should we look for someone else to do it? I don't know if that's what John was saying. Now, there's another view that I've heard, and that is that some people believe John didn't have any doubts, but John's disciples did. Now, John had pointed out to Jesus, to his disciples, and said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so his disciples might have been having their doubts, since Jesus was not, in fact, doing what the Jews thought the Messiah would do. And maybe they came to John and said, are you sure that Jesus, that he's the right guy? You said he was, but I don't know. And John may have said, well, why don't you go ask him? Knowing that Jesus would have a good answer and that they would then have their faith built. In other words, that John sent the messengers not because he needed the information, but because he knew they needed it. That is a possible spin on the story. It's entirely possible that that's true, though it is reading something into it more than is necessary. I don't think we have to assume that John or any other prophet in the Bible was or apostle, either for that matter, was so superhuman in their spirituality that they couldn't have some low points and some moments of doubt or discouragement. So it could go, you know, if you have a hard time believing that John had doubts, then of course you can go with the theory it was his disciples who had the doubts and he was trying to send them to Jesus so Jesus could convince them. But I could take it either way because I don't have any problem believing John could have doubts. Thank you for your call. Let's talk next to Jay from Los Angeles, California. Jay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. We've got this interesting delay on the phone, so I don't understand. Jay, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay. Go ahead.
I just have a question for you, a couple of questions that you might be able to help me with. Okay. I was reading the book of Revelation, and I was just wondering, this is kind of confusing, I didn't understand it. Deceased believers, people that die, people that have died or will die before the tribulation, where will they be during the tribulation?
Well, I believe that everyone who dies at any time, since the time of Christ being here the first time, I think their spirits go to be with the Lord. And the body remains in the grave until Jesus returns. That's what Paul says. So that, you know, and Jesus said too, you know, that Paul said that when he would die, he would be absent from the body, but present with the Lord. Well, the part of him that's present with the Lord is the part that's absent from the body. And the reason it's absent from the body is the body's not present with the Lord. The body is in the ground, moldering in its grave. But when Jesus comes back, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:14-15, and following, that Jesus will bring with him those who have died. That is the spirits of them who have left their bodies. He'll raise their bodies from the grave at the end, and they'll rejoin their bodies. So, and then those who are alive and remain will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the air.
Oh, okay. So that's immediately, when they die, it's immediate. Their spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord.
That's what I believe. I believe that when we die, if we're Christians, our spirit immediately goes to be with the Lord, but the resurrection of our bodies is not immediate. That occurs only when Jesus returns.
Okay, I got it. Now, let me ask you one more quick question. What about, what happens during the 1,000-year millennium to how does that affect believers that, like, have passed? How does that affect them?
Well, there's several different views about the millennium. And but regardless, one view, I'm going to put you on hold because that sound, I don't want to hear. That the premillennial view holds that the believers will be resurrected before the millennium. And they believe Jesus will come back before the millennium. And then they will be with Christ in the earth during the millennium. And that would include everyone who is ever a believer before Jesus returned. They'll all be resurrected and be with him during the millennium. Now, there are other views, and some views hold that the millennium represents a period prior to Jesus coming back, either the whole age of the church, which is the amillennial view, or a lengthy period at the end of the age of the church, which is the postmillennial view. And on these views, Jesus comes back at the end of the millennium, and that's when everybody is raised from the dead and so forth. So there's the idea of the resurrection of the dead, its timing, is in relation to one's view of the millennium. If a person is premillennial, they believe that the Christians will be raised from the dead before the millennium, and that the non-Christians will be raised from the dead at the end of the millennium. But those who hold the amillennial or postmillennial views believe that the resurrection of everybody will occur at the end of that time. But I'll let you know, this can be confusing for people who haven't studied different eschatological views. And for those who say, oh, this is too confusing for me, I say, you know, sometimes it might be, and therefore it's not something to worry about. You know, eschatology, or the study of the end times, is the least important subject, I think, in the Bible. I know some people are fascinated with it. Some people can't think of anything else. But it's like the last, it's at the bottom of the list of important things that have to do with following Jesus. Because Jesus didn't say that following him requires, you know, understanding the end times. Following him it requires that we live a life wholly devoted to God, loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbors, ourselves. And this is true no matter what's going to happen in the end times. If you want to study Revelation, I would really recommend a book I wrote some years ago called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. And that would clarify things for you if that's something you're real interested in studying. It's called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Hannah from Lewiston, Maine. Hannah, welcome. Hello, Hannah.
Yes, hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
On March 25th, 1984, Pope John Paul II consecrated Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary in St. Peter's Square, but he never said the name Russia. On March 25th of 2022, this Friday, Pope Francis will consecrate Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary to take place at St. Peter's Basilica during the celebration of penance. And he will say the name Russia this time. Do you believe the consecration of Russia as a nation would lead in a period of world peace?
I can't imagine that the consecration of Russia by the Pope would have any impact on anything. The Russians are Eastern Orthodox. They're not Roman Catholics, so they don't acknowledge the Pope. And I don't think the Pope has any particular authority to pronounce magic words that will consecrate a nation. A consecration means something that's been dedicated to God. And I don't think the Pope owns Russia, so I don't think he can dedicate it to God. I think only the people of Russia can dedicate themselves to God and can be consecrated to God. So I don't see any particular value in it, and I certainly don't think it's going to bring world peace for the Pope to do that. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Hi, Michael. Welcome.
Yes, how are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Okay, I wanted to ask two questions real quick. The first one is, I believe Moses wrote Genesis, but I'm kind of like, how could he have written, you know, what the serpent said to Eve and what happened with Adam if that was so many, you know, generations off? Was it maybe passed down orally, or did God actually, you know, like tell him exactly what to write, like the Ten Commandments?
Right. Well, you know, historians often write things, histories of periods before they were born. In fact, almost all historians do that if they're writing the history of a nation or of the world or of, you know, some particular long-standing entity. They're going to have to write about things that happened before they were born. Now, as they do so, they've got to get authoritative information. So we have to assume that Moses, like any historian, had authoritative information about that. Now, you suggested two possibilities, and I think both possibilities do exist. Your second possibility was that he got it like by divine revelation straight from God, like the Ten Commandments themselves and the law. I don't think that's how he got it. And, I mean, he could. I'm not going to rule that out, but I'm not going to say that's what I think. I believe he had sources. I think he had reliable sources. And there's an evidence of that in the book of Genesis. It's true. Everything in Genesis, everything that's recorded there, the creation through, you know, Joseph's time and the migration of the Jews of Israel into Egypt, all of that happened before Moses was born. So he had to have other sources for it if he's a historian writing. And there's much evidence that he did, because there's about 10 documents in Genesis that are punctuated by the phrase, the Toledoth of. Now, the word Toledoth means history or genealogy or generations of. It's a kind of a, it could just mean the story of. But this word Toledoth is a Hebrew word, ten times, I believe, there are sections in Genesis that are punctuated by say, this is the Toledoth of, you know, Seth, or this is the Toledoth of Noah, or this is the Toledoth of Isaac, or whatever, you know. And it would appear that these sections are histories that were preserved in writing, possibly by the person whose name is on it, or else it's about the person whose name is on it, but it was recorded by somebody who was, you know, more ancient than Moses, who had that information. And it would appear that Genesis is put together from these various documents. And that would make sense. There's actually some who believe that the story of creation and fall was actually written by Adam himself. Now, I realize most modern scholars say, well, that's not possible. They didn't have writing in the days of Adam. Well, how do you know that? They used to say, in fact, scholars 100 years ago said they didn't have writing in the time of Moses. But they were wrong about that. 500 years before Moses, you know, we find the Rosh Shamar texts and other and the Babylonian code of Hammurabi and things like that that date from Abraham's time, 500 years before Moses. So the scholars who thought that writing wasn't available to Moses because he just lived too early and writing didn't exist then, well, they were off by at least 500 years. They might have been off by 2,000 years. Who knows? No one knows when writing emerged. We only know what the oldest documents that have survived are. And in other words, if you find the cuneiform texts in, Sumeria, well, that's from the period of Abraham, about 2,000 years before Christ. We say, well, at least we know they had writing then because there's, you know, a whole library of them there. But how long did they have it before that? We don't know that writing wasn't given to man along with language. Adam and Eve didn't have to learn language. They were born knowing it, how to talk. And God might well have given them the ability to write, too. I don't know. But if Adam didn't write it, then it's entirely possible that somebody that he told it to did. Because Adam lived 900 years. And that means he lived through the first seven generations of his own offspring. That would include up to Methuselah. Adam was still living. Adam was, I don't remember how many generations he lived through, but his son, Seth, lived until the time of Methuselah. And Methuselah lived until the time of the flood. And so, I mean, if Adam had told Seth the story, why wouldn't he? I mean, it's a pretty important story. If these things that Adam and Eve experienced were told to their children, and Seth being one of them, could have retold the story for generations, easily. If writing didn't exist in the time of Adam, it certainly existed in the time of Abraham. And the story would only have to be retold about three or four different times before the time of Abraham. And so who wrote it, I don't know. My suspicion is it was written by the people whose names are on them, but it might have been someone else. The point is that Moses, being the leader of the nation, would have access to the family records that were preserved in these different Toledoths. So he probably just put them together. Almost all scholars that I know of believe that Moses, you know, put the material together in its final form. And that's why he's called the author. But he may have been more like an editor of these earlier documents that were preserved written by people like Adam and Noah and other inspired men. So that would be another possible answer to your question.
Steve, do you also? Hello.
Yeah.
Oh, where can I listen to a lecture from you on how to seek the kingdom of God?
You can go to our website and look at my lecture series on the kingdom of God. Have you listened to that?
No, I couldn't really find it. That's what I'll do. Though. I'll look into that.
Let me tell you what you do. Go to thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says topical lectures, and there's a series called The Kingdom of God, and you can listen to those there. Or, as I announced at the beginning of the program today, my book on the subject is now posted, audiobook. And you can just download that for free at the website under the tab that says books. So if you download the audiobook for free, you can listen to it. And that's all about what you're asking. There's about how to seek the kingdom. Yeah.
Thanks very much.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Okay. Yeah, if you weren't listening at the beginning of the program, the complete audio book of my first Empire of the Risen Sun book, there's two books, but the first audio book is done. The second one is being made, and you can hear it for free. You can download it for free right from our website. Don't have to give us your email. Don't have to do anything except go and listen to it or download it. It's at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says books. Now, we at this point just need to make an announcement to you. We have another half hour coming up, so we're not, it sounds like the program's over. It's not. We're only halfway through. But at this point, we like to let people know that The Narrow Path is listener-supported. A lot of ministries make their money selling products. We don't sell any products. A lot of ministries have commercial sponsors, and they break up their show with commercials. We don't do that either. We don't have any support except from our listeners, and that's entirely voluntary. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in about 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call. The lines at the moment are full, but keep trying because lines will open up through the half hour of our broadcast. The number is 844-484-5737. And the caller at the end of our first half hour was asking where he could find material about the kingdom of God or how to seek the kingdom of God. And I recommended my lecture series, which is at our website. All of our lectures are free to download. They're MP3 files. You can listen to them for free, own them for free. I have a lecture series called The Kingdom of God. But I also have two books I've written called Empire of the Risen Sun, Book 1 and Book 2. And I was just announcing in the first half hour, we have an audiobook of the first one that is now posted that you can download for free from the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. If you want a complete understanding of the kingdom of God, this is one of the better places I think you can gain it. The kingdom of God refers to everything that Jesus was talking about, which has very little to do with life after death, as many people think it does. It has to do with the movement that Jesus began. It's his society of followers and what that means, what it means to history, what it means to you as an individual, whether you're a Christian or not. It has ramifications. And so if you realize you don't understand what the Bible means when it says the kingdom of God, you don't have to pay any money to find out. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can either listen to my lectures on the kingdom of God, or, of course, I got lectures on everything in the world there, too. There's like 1,000 lectures there. But they're all free. And then, of course, as I said, the audio book of book one of my first book on the kingdom of God is there to listen to. The reader is named Tegan Moore. It's an interesting guy. He did this for free. He just did it on his own. And he's just like you, someone who listens to the program and probably listens to the lectures. But he had read the books. He liked the books. He decided to read them, and he read them much better than the professionals that our publisher hired to do it. So I substituted his reading for what they had done. And he's doing the second book now, too. Tegan, by the way, is lives out in Kentucky, I believe. And when I was in Indiana, was it in Indiana? Yeah, I was in Indiana a couple years ago almost. He rode his motorcycle out like 4 hours to come and meet me and hear me and so forth. And so that's the only face-to-face contact I've had with him. But he's done an invaluable service, reading 10.5 hours through this book and just giving it to us. And that's where you can get it for free at our website, under at thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says books. Look there. All right, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Greg from Eugene, Oregon. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, it's Steve.
This is me, yeah.
Were you? Yeah. My question is about John 8 and the references that Jesus makes that in verse 12, that he says he's the light of the world. And in 31, he says that he's the truth, that we will know the truth. And if we stay within the truth or in his word, then we become disciples of his.
Mm-hmm.
And the truth and light, and I believe life towards 40, what is it, the latter part. And then he makes an interesting reference to the devil in 44, that he's the father of lies.
Yep.
So, and a murderer from the beginning, and let's see, well, he makes some other things, but the interesting thing that I saw was a similarity and reversal, basically. In verse 31, he says, if you continue, you're truly disciples of mine. So if we continue in lies, murder, thievery, whatever, then we become technically disciples of the devil, don't we? Or that case.
Sure, although Jesus referred to people who do so as children of the devil. He said, you're of your father, the devil. But yeah, I mean, you could say that. Whoever you're taking your lead from, whoever's instructing you and directing your life, you could be said to be their disciple or they're your mentor. And so, yeah, I mean, there are certainly people who follow. Jesus said the Pharisees were of their father, the devil, because they had the desires to do what their father had, which is a little, you know, this is actually a little different than being a disciple, because a disciple is learning how to be from their mentor, but a child has the very nature of their parents in them. So now, of course, Jesus' disciples, once we receive the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, we have the nature of Jesus in us. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that we receive, we're partakers of the divine nature. But that's, and that's when we're children, we become children of God. But the children of the devil are described that way not because they're so much learning at his feet as he lives in them. His spirit, his nature is in them.
So that's why he referred to them, I think the Pharisees, as their father, the devil.
That's
right. Their father was the devil, not
that's
of fine. God.
Yep.
Okay, so then the something I heard today on the radio, this one preacher out of Jefferson, this Baptist church, he said, Christ was never born, never created, and God came to earth and died and resurrected himself. And it's like twisting my spirit or something, the way he was going on and on.
If that's what he said, and if that's what he meant, I mean, if he said that, he might be a very poor communicator, and you might have misunderstood what he said, but if he did mean what the words you told me just said, then he doesn't understand Christian theology very well. Now, sounds like he's not a cult leader. You said he's a pastor of a denominational church. But I will say that a lot of people who pastor churches are not very theologically astute. I mean, a lot of them have gone through theological training. But, I mean, how much do most people remember from what they learned in college once they're, you know, older? A lot of times pastors kind of make it up as they go along within the framework of what they were taught. They might have been taught at seminary a framework of theology, or they might have in their denomination or in the churches they attended when they were younger gotten a framework of theology, and then they've kind of filled in the gaps according to their imagination. That shouldn't be the case, and I don't think that most pastors do that. I hope most pastors don't do that. But, hey, there's all kinds of pastors, and some of them are not very biblically literate. Some of them do not understand theological concepts. So if he said that Jesus wasn't born, I mean, I'm not sure how he meant that. Because, you know, Jesus was born on earth. He might mean that Jesus as the Word, who was, you know, existed in the beginning with God, was not born back then, but that he always existed. That could be what he's suggesting. If he is, he's using language that doesn't agree with most of the creeds, because the creeds have said that Jesus was begotten, not made, in eternity past. But we're not obligated necessarily to agree with the creeds about everything if the Bible doesn't. If he's saying Jesus had no beginning, which I think the Bible does teach, that is the Word, who before he became a human, that he had no beginning. He was God. He was with God and he was God. Then if he's simply saying he had no beginning, and his way of saying it is he wasn't created or born, then he's not far off. He certainly wouldn't be far off of what most Christians would say. But then the Word became flesh. I mean, he'd have to acknowledge that when the Word became flesh, that was being born. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And I can't imagine a pastor in any Christian denomination denying that. I mean, that's not only a theological fact, that's a historical fact. So it may be that he spoke poorly and did not express what he really understands to be the case. I have to say that happens sometimes. There are definitely pastors who do not make themselves very clear. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello?
Hello?
Hi, Marty. Let me just say something before you talk. The last 2 days, virtually every time I've put a caller on, and this is not directed to you, Marty, it's just directed to the audience in general, the studio, whatever. We've been on the air for 25 years. We haven't had this happen. But for the last 2 days, when I put a caller on the air, there's a lot of noise and there's a lot of delay. And then finally the caller is there. And so I at first thought it was maybe just a caller who wasn't at the phone or something. But now, well, since I'm with all of them, I don't think it's the caller's fault. I don't know what it is. So I think we need to look into that. Anyway, that's not your fault, Marty. I just noticed it again with your call. Go ahead.
No, but I'll tell you, Steve, I've had a lot of trouble with my phone also. So maybe the atmosphere or something with the satellites.
Maybe everybody's having trouble with their phones. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. What I wanted to say was I know a lot of Catholic people go to church, and I know they're not saved. I mean, it's between them and God, but I feel in my heart, my spirit, they're not saved. And they pray to Mary, and I try to explain that Mary was just a person. She housed Jesus, for him to be born in the world. But you don't pray to her because that doesn't accomplish anything. She's just a person.
Uh-huh.
So what I wanted to know was, where does a priest, a father, they call them fathers, think they get their authority as telling people that they're forgiven of their sins, and my spirit tells me that they're blocking people from salvation.
Yeah, well, I agree with much of what you said. I don't know. I mean, I wouldn't say that all Catholics are not saved, and I think you might not be saying that either. I think you're talking about specific Catholics that you know who do not appear to be saved but are Catholic. And I think that's true of people in many denominations. Certainly it's true of many Catholics, true of many people of probably every denomination. They think of themselves as Christians, but they don't really know Christ and they don't walk with Christ. On the other hand, there are probably people in every denomination, who do walk with Christ and who are really Christians. But as far as where the priests get their authority to say, you know, your sins are forgiven, or to tell you, you know, say 10 Hail Marys and 10, you know, Our Fathers, and then your sins will be forgiven, they get that from the tradition that they have called apostolic succession. Jesus said to the apostles the night he rose from the dead, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. And the Catholics believe that this is a special apostolic authority that God gave to the apostles to forgive or not forgive people's sins. And therefore, that's what the priest is up to. Now, the priest claims to have authority to do that, even though he's not an apostle, because they believe that when the first generation of apostles died, each one of them was succeeded by, one of the next generation. And then when they died, they were succeeded by one of the next generation. And they believe that the apostolic office has been held perpetually through the generations. This is called apostolic succession, that when the apostles died, their successors took their place as apostles. And then when they died, the next group did it. And the Catholic Church claims, the Roman Catholic Church claims, that their bishops stand in the direct line of apostolic succession. And in particular, that their Bishop of Rome, which we call the Pope, or they call the Pope, that he stands in direct succession to Peter in that respect. They say Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore every bishop of Rome forever afterward is in Peter's succession. So they feel that in any generation, the current bishop of Rome and the other bishops of the Roman Church are the successors of the apostles, and therefore they believe they have the authority that Jesus gave to the apostles. And that's where this whole idea comes from. Now, the priests, of course, are in a chain of command or a line of hierarchy from the Pope down through the whatever cardinals and bishops and so forth. The priests get appointed by an authority structure that goes all the way back to the Pope, and therefore they exercise the authority of the Pope. That is the authority of the apostles as they understand it. So as Jesus gave the said to the apostles, whoever sins you remit, they're remitted. They believe that the priest has that delegated authority through the institution that is headed by the successors of the apostles. That's how they see it. Now, I myself disagree with all of that. I don't, well, not maybe all of it. Jesus might have given that authority to the apostles, but there's not a line in the Bible about apostolic succession. There's no suggestion that when Peter died, there was another guy taking his place as an apostle. Sure, there were bishops. There are bishops in the churches, and there still are, but there's no suggestion that the bishops had the authority of the original apostles. That's not something the Bible would say. If Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and I don't believe he was, but if he was, he was also an apostle. The next bishop of Rome would have been a bishop of Rome without being an apostle. If Peter had apostolic authority, it wasn't because he was the bishop of Rome. It was because he was an apostle sent by Christ. Bishop of Rome would be an additional title. Just like when Peter wrote his first epistle in 1 Peter 5, he writes to the elders of the churches, which are local, like what we might call local church pastors. He says, I'm also an elder. Okay, well, of course, he's an elder too. But if so, that's additional to being an apostle. It doesn't mean that every elder has the authority that Peter had. Peter was an apostle, and that's a rare office. Jesus only called so many apostles. But some of the apostles did other work too. And if Peter ever was the first bishop of Rome, as the Catholics say, which I doubt, but let's say maybe he was. If he was, then the next bishop of Rome was just another bishop. He wasn't an apostle. So apostolic succession is a doctrine that has no grounds in Scripture at all. And therefore, whatever special authority the apostles had cannot be assumed to belong to anyone after them. Certainly not, the average parish priest, who's appointed by a bishop from centuries after the time of the apostles. The apostolic authority continues in the church, not through their successors, but through their teachings, which we have in the New Testament. If we follow the teachings of the apostles, then we are submitted to apostolic authority. All right? So that's how those folks see that kind of thing. All right, Max from Portland. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, there definitely is a delay on the phone, just to let you know, because I was just listening to your answer wrap up with the previous caller, and then I heard a ding, and good to hear from you again. So
thank you
so much for having me on again. And one of the reasons I love your show is just because every day you demonstrate the superiority of the scientific method over the theological method. One question I have for you for today is, so in science, we have lots of tools of investigation, like a telescope or a microscope, for instance. I was curious what tools of investigation you have as a theologian, and what sort of advancements there have been made in the study of the field of theology over the past 500 years? 100 years, 50 years?
Well, there's been a lot of changes in the field of theology, but they aren't all valid. There's a big difference between theology and science. And by the way, for our listeners who don't know this, Max calls from time to time. He's an atheist, so he's if you're wondering where he's coming from. So he's basically contrasting natural science with theology. Theology and natural science are not in the same category, though they have one thing in common. Natural science investigates and describes the natural world. Theology does not do that, but theology investigates and describes the realm of God. Theos is theology. Theos is the Greek word for God. So let's just say a biologist studies the bios, the biological world. Now, you can look at that, or an astronomer looks at the astral world. You can do that with a telescope. But how would you look at God? Well, you can't. He's invisible by nature. Now, if you don't believe in God, fine. But if you do believe in God, then you believe in an invisible supernatural being. And certainly science has never been able to even investigate whether such a being exists, which is why anyone who says on the basis of science that God doesn't exist is going beyond his competence, because science can't even investigate the question of whether God exists. It's not in the natural science realm. It's not in the natural realm. If God exists, the only way we would really know much about him is if he disclosed himself. And that's where, of course, religions come in. Different religions, usually their founders or their spokesmen, claim to have received some kind of knowledge about the nature of God. So the Jews, of course, have the law that was given at Mount Sinai. Buddha doesn't necessarily talk about God, but he did talk about, you know, the Eightfold Path, or, you know, Five Noble Truths, or whatever they are. You know, supposedly, you know, he was enlightened somehow. Something that was revealed to him somehow. The Hindus, of course, have their myriad gods, which are made known to them through, you know, mystics and things like that. But and Muhammad, you know, is the one who claims to have gotten revelations about God for the Muslims. So these are entirely different ways of investigation than the scientific laboratory, because anyone looking for God in the scientific laboratory would be a fool. He's not discovered that way. You can only, in a lab, you can only discover things in the natural world. And by definition, if there's a God, he's not part of the natural world. He's the creator of the natural world, stands transcendent to it. Now, these religions all claim that they have some kind of knowledge about this. So how do you investigate? Well, you can investigate the truth claims of each religion. What did Muhammad really know? How did he get his knowledge? What did the Buddha really know? What did Jesus really know? Well, these are things that, you know, need to be investigated. And those who do investigate it will find that Jesus is the only person who claimed to be given information about God who could put his money where his mouth is. First of all, he could point out that God, through his prophets in Israel, had for centuries predicted that he would come, and specific things about him, most of which he'd have no power as a mere man to make happen. For example, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus couldn't arrange for that. You can't arrange to be born somewhere, because you're not born yet until you're born. You can't arrange what time in history you'll be born. Daniel said exactly what time the Messiah would be born in his prophecy of the 70 weeks. No one decides when or where he's going to be born, or what tribe he's going to be born from, or whatever. So, I mean, the prophets spoke about these things, and then they spoke about many other specific things, including things that would happen to him that he couldn't engineer, like how much the Pharisee, or the chief priest, would pay to betray him to his betrayer, and how he would die. You know, Jesus got himself in trouble with the Jews, who would normally stone people to death, but the prophecy said he's going to be crucified. So, how, you know, Jesus couldn't engineer that. The Romans were people who crucified, and he wasn't in cahoots with them to arrange anything. So the point is that Jesus is the only person who claims to reveal God to us who actually fulfilled the prophecies that God had revealed to prophets before about the Messiah. And then, of course, he also was able to perform the kinds of miracles that the Messiah was predicted to produce, including predicting his own death and resurrection and then making good on it. So, I mean, these things that happened were witnessed by many, many people, including enemies. And many of these things were recorded in secular historians, Roman historians, Jewish historians who don't believe in him. That is, they don't believe he's the Messiah, but they still record things about him. So we really have, as much as we could hope for, a historical account from many sources, favorable and unfavorable sources, about what Jesus did, about what he said. We don't have to trust anyone else for what the prophet said. We can look at those with our own eyes. And frankly, when all is said and done, Jesus stands far above all other religious leaders as a credible spokesman for God. And so the Bible teaches that God actually visited us through Christ and revealed himself in Christ. So this is, how do we investigate theology? Well, a lot of ways it can be done, but the best way is to actually run into somebody who says, listen, I'm here to tell you who God is, and I can prove that I'm from him. And that's what Jesus spent his ministry doing. So it's a very different thing than inquiring into a scientific question. It's more of a historical question.
I'm sorry, but I fear you're in danger of inadvertently misleading your audience, because you're making statements as to the historical veracity of, say, for instance, the Jesus narrative. And there are, outside of the Bible, outside of that actual narrative itself, there are no corroborating witness accounts of, say, the temple curtain splitting in half, and the graves of Jerusalem opening, and the saints walking around, the people. And there
That's
are
true.
No other accounts of a mass resurrection. And don't you think other people would have noted that somewhere else?
Well, there's no predicting what will be recorded for history and preserved for thousands of years, since almost nothing that was written 2,000 years ago has been preserved, very little. Probably not 1/10 or 1% of the things that happened. Probably not a millionth of 1% of the things that have happened have been recorded and preserved through the centuries for us to read. So whether anyone else reported or not, we just don't know, just like we don't know most of the things that happened. We do have a record, though, from Matthew. And there's no reason to believe that he lied. I don't know what he had to gain by lying. He never made money off his book. He didn't have movie rights or anything like that. So all these movies made of Jesus didn't benefit Matthew. Matthew is the one who tells about those things, and he was one of the apostles. So, and he was there. So I'd just as soon trust a man who had no reason to lie about things that nobody has ever said didn't happen. If there were people who were there and said, now, wait a minute, what Matthew said, nah, that never happened. I was there and it didn't happen. Well, then we've got a problem. Then we have to decide who's lying. But if there's nothing to contradict him, then we don't have a problem with him. Now, you say, I'm misleading people by telling them that the gospel narratives are reliable. I don't know what your level of expertise is about the gospel narratives. I doubt that you've spent 50 years studying them and studying the critics of them and studying the evidence that is used by the critics and so forth. Maybe you have. I don't know how old you are, but I've been studying those things for 50 years and lecturing on them in universities and places like that. So that doesn't mean I'm right, but it means I'm not unfamiliar with it, and I think you might be. I'm not sure you're familiar with it enough to make statements about whether they're reliable or not.
Well, I can tell you on Friday you also sort of made this ad hominem attack that, oh, that's the statement of someone who's never read it. And I've read parts of it, and I have actually read books about the Bible and so forth. I've read Case for Christ and Bart Ehrman on both sides. And
okay, I've read them too. Listen, the music's playing. I only have about 30 seconds to get off the air. I'm sorry. Feel free to keep calling, because I want to keep talking to you. But you just said you've read parts of it. Well, okay, well, keep reading and do it with an open mind, and then you can form an opinion that's informed instead of one that's simply bigoted because you don't believe in miracles. See, as long as you don't believe miracles, you won't believe the stories are true. You don't have to believe miracles, but you don't have any good reason not to. That's the point I'm making. If you think I'm wrong, I'll be glad to talk to you again tomorrow or the next day. I'd love to continue this discussion. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.